As you know, I like going through the books of the prophets because there is so much there that relates to life in our day here in America as Western civilization continues its march in utter rebellion to the Lord. The analogies are striking at times. And of course, human nature doesn't change. So I like going through the books of the prophets because there's so much that relates to our day. And it's no different when it comes to Micah. Micah was sent to preach to Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, after they had risen to heights of economic affluence, but had fallen into spiritual decadence. Micah was a country boy, so to speak, who was called of God to bring his message to Israel, both kingdoms. Micah addresses the two capitals of the two kingdoms. He addresses Samaria, which is in the northern kingdom, and he addresses Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom. Why the capitals in particular addressed? And why did the Lord send a country boy to preach to them? The capitals embodied the place of power and wealth, as they often do in our day. Washington, D.C., the national capital, is utterly wicked, full of power and wealth. Madison, our state capital here in Wisconsin, is utterly wicked, full of power and wealth. And we could go from capital to capital all across America and see the same thing. When man rebels against God, he trusts in the arm of his own flesh. He trusts the state. And capitals are where the statists gather. Capitals are where those who desire power gather. Capitals are where those who desire wealth via the teat of the state gather for their government contracts and patronage system and free stuff. So it is in our day. So it was in Micah's day. Hence the Lord as Micah addressed the capitals. As for the Lord sending a country boy, this is quite common. Often the Lord has to raise up a prophet from another location to go speak to this people or a nation that is in rebellion to him. He has to raise him up from a different spot. Why is this? Because most often the people in the location that is in rebellion are completely corrupted. Even those who still fear and honor him cannot think straight. They have been so influenced by what they live around. Remember Lot? So the Lord has to raise up a prophet from outside the location. People are corrupted by their rebellion. Even those who fear and honor him can't think straight. They're so influenced by the filth around them. Micah was a contemporary of the prophets of Isaiah and Amos. Micah verse 1 tells us he hailed from Moresheth, a town not too far where Isaiah was from. The Lord used this small town or country boy, someone who did not reside in the capitals, to bring the message of judgment the two kingdoms needed to hear. Micah declared three oracles, as we'll see here in the book of Micah. The first oracle is found in chapters 1 and 2 of this book. We will cover chapter 1 today, or the first half of the first oracle is what we'll cover this morning. Let's stand up, we'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll go through this. Father, we rejoice in you, and we give thanks and praise to you for this time that we have in your word. And Lord, we ask that you would use it for good in our lives, that we would understand your ways and your thoughts better because of this time in your scriptures. And Lord, that you would apply your word to our hearts and to our minds, and that we would live in obedience to you, desirous to glorify you in the earth. Help me to proclaim that which you've given me to preach. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. May your Holy Spirit work in the hearts and minds of the hearers, doing your good work in each one. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Could be seated. So we start out here in verse 1, and it simply says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Jotham, the first king mentioned here, reigned from 750 to 733 BC. So this means Micah was a prophet during the 8th century BC. Ahaz reigned, who's also mentioned here, from 732 to 716 BC. And Hezekiah reigned from 715 to 686 BC. And notice this. These were the rulers of the southern kingdom listed here. Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Not the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom in Samaria would fall during the midst of Micah's preaching in the year 723 or 722, depending on which historian you read. Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, by the way, did not fall to the Babylonians until the year 586 BC, due in part to the reforms of King Hezekiah and King Josiah. Hezekiah initiated widespread religious changes due to the impending judgment of God, including the breaking of religious idols and a strict mandate for the sole worship of the Lord. Josiah purged the high places, the carved image, the molten images, from the land. He also ordered repairs to the temple, and he found the book of the law. All this slowed the eventual demise of the southern kingdom so that it lasted 140 years longer than the northern kingdom did. And notice the end of verse 1. The focus is on the capitals of the two kingdoms, which he saw concerning Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom, and Jerusalem, capital of the southern kingdom. Verse 2 says, "Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." The Lord is actually the witness against them. And remember, the Lord set this up way back in Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Verses 19 through 21. Deuteronomy 31, verses 19 through 21. It says, "Now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness. For it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants, for I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them." And look at verse 26. "Take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." They had entered into covenant with the Lord. They were to be his peculiar, special people. They were to live in obedience to his word. And if they rebelled against it, God would be the witness against them and would take action for their ill behavior. And that's precisely what Micah is talking about here when he says, "Let the Lord God be a witness against you." The Lord made this covenant with them, and he was a witness against how they had been living their lives and the idolatry that they were involved in. They had broken the covenant, and the Lord was the witness of this. And notice here in verse 2, "All the earth is called to watch what will happen to Israel for the rebellion against the Lord, for the rebellion against his law and word. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth." Remember, Israel was God's people. They were to therefore be instructive to all the other peoples of the earth. The Lord had raised them up to win the peoples of the earth unto himself. They now rebelled and would be judged. And this is how it works. Remember what Peter said? Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. God's people are judged first, then the other peoples, the nations. Micah points out something about the other nations. Turn to chapter 4 of Micah, verses 11 through 13. Micah 4, 11 through 13 says, "Now also many nations have gathered against you, who say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion." Think about Israel. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your heart iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will confiscate their gain to the Lord and their substance to the Lord of the whole earth." God brings his judgment to his house first when rebellion is going on. He actually uses the pagan peoples of the area often to bring his judgment upon his people. But then he brings his judgment upon them. And Peter wrote about this also. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. The book of 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 17. You know, when we're preaching here at Mercy Seat, you have to use your brain. Okay, this isn't a pep talk. We don't have pom-poms under the seats that you can pull out and feel like we're just going to say some nice things and buzz through and off to eat a burrito, right? So it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God." And look what he says, "And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Understand? So this is how it works. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Why? Because as his people, we are to be instructive to all the other peoples of the earth in what it means to do right before the Lord, to live in obedience to him. Understand? So if we rebel, then what happens to us? We're judged, right? That's what's happening in the American church right now. It's being cast on the ground, trampled on the foot of men. It's lost its salt. And then what happens to the peoples? Then they're judged also. So that's what Mike is addressing here. As one scholar I read put it, he said this way, he said, "The burning timbers and ruined houses of Samaria and Jerusalem would be an eloquent sermon to the people of the world." As God brought his judgment upon his people, it was instructive to the peoples of the earth. It was meant to be instructive to them. That judgment will come their way also if they live in a disobedience to the Lord. Understand? Instead, what most pagan people do is they mock the people of God when God's judging his house, as these people did in Micah's time. Now look at verses 3 and 4 of Micah chapter 1. It says, "For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place." This is what we call apocalyptic judgment language. It is employed in God's word over and over again. Yet, when John employs it in the book of Revelation, the futurists cry, "This has not literally happened, so what John wrote about in Revelation must still be off in the future." Unquote. And I ask you, did God literally come down and tread on the high places of the earth when he brought his judgment on his people in Micah's day? Did the mountains literally melt when God judged Samaria and Jerusalem? Did the valleys literally split? No. This is apocalyptic judgment language. It is metaphorical and describes the intensity of the destruction of Samaria and Jerusalem. And that is exactly how John employs it in the book of Revelation. Verse 5 says, "All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? The first thing to note here is they were being judged for their sins. You know, the thing that everybody laughs about when you're out talking to them about Christ? You know, the thing people mock in our day? Where is his judgment? He is a God of love only. Who are you to judge, Micah? Things don't change. It was the same in Micah's day as it is in ours. And notice where the sin effused from. What does he mention here? Where are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? What is the transgression of Jacob? Talking about the northern kingdom. Is it not Samaria? Where does the sin effuse from? From the capitals of the northern and southern kingdom. The places of law and influence, power and wealth. And so it is in our day. We have the beast sitting over by the Potomac, effusing its injustice and immorality. We have the whore sitting on Lake Monona, sucking at the beast's teat and enabling all the filth it dispenses, rather than interposing against their wickedness. For those not from Wisconsin, I'm talking about our state capital, Madison, which sits on Lake Monona. This is the target of Micah's preaching, where the places of law and influence, of power and wealth, and it should be our focus in our day also. We must preach to the capitals and by virtue of that, to the entire state, to the entire nation. And declare the truth of God's word and call them to account, the magistrates and the people. Verses 6 and 7 says, therefore I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot. She gathered her wealth from the pay of a harlot. What God is saying here is, I'm going to destroy Samaria. And he did. They would be so ruined that the once busy economic center would be a place to plant a vineyard. So desolate would it become. And he would destroy her idols. The idols she had effused throughout the northern kingdom. All her idols, he says here, I will lay desolate. The last part about the harlot stuff is simply saying she got all her wealth from whoring herself out to the gods of the other nations, and now it shall all return to them. All that wealth's going to return to them. In other words, the wealth of the Samaritans would transfer to the invading Assyrians. They would take the wealth and use it for their temples of idol worship. These people were drowning in their affluence. America is drowning in its affluence. There's something about it that corrupts the average person. Doesn't make us better as a people, makes us worse as a people. Micah says in verse 8, it says, therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches. Ever feel like this? Ever feel like just walking downtown at 12 o'clock here in Milwaukee while they're all out sitting around eating their sandwiches or their burritos and just wailing at the top of your lungs? Repent! Pointing out the rebellion that they live in against the Lord. The things that our nation does through law and policy that are corrupt and wicked, that need to be decried, that impugn his law and word, calling men to repentance and faith, condemning how they look for whores who fill pulpits, who tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Ever feel that way? I do. I've only done it a couple of few times in my life. This is where Micah was at. He had to speak. He couldn't keep it inside any longer. The rebellion grieved him. It bothered him. He had to take them to task and call them to the Lord. He says in verse 9, "For her wounds are incurable. For it has come to Judah, it has come to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." So bad was the situation that Jerusalem itself, totally corrupt, contaminated. By incurable, we mean irreversible. Judgment must come. And we are there in this nation. It is irreversible. It is incurable. It must be judged. All high places must be made low. All crooked paths must be straightened out. And that is what the big kahuna of God's judgment does. It levels everything. God always is faithful to bring his lesser judgments. He's already done that in our nation for decades in hopes that man will turn, will repent from his rebellion against him. If he persists in his wickedness, God ultimately brings his big kahuna of judgment and annihilates the whole deal. Just read the history of nations and you see that it is so. It is incurable. It reaches a point where people no longer have an ear to hear, where the form of religion in their day Judaism and our day Christianity is so unkempt and so whore-like, it is incapable of reforming itself and can only be judged. We are there. That's where we're at.
Oh, but Pastor Matt, you don't believe in revival then.
I don't believe in this whore-like revival that Christian churches talk about. This pretend garbage. You want to see revival? Start preaching like Micah. Call people to repentance and faith in Christ. Live your life in obedience to him. Defy the magistrates when they want to make law and policy contrary to the law or word of God. And you might see revival. It isn't the nonsense the churches are doing in their little buildings. I don't even know if they do that stuff anymore. When I was young, well, we're having revival this week. And then after the week was over, revival was over. Everybody went back to how they were. There was no significant change. Anybody who got saved, we quickly make into the twofold child of hell. It was despicable. True revival is incumbent upon true reform. True reform is declared through his word. Our lives will be different when that takes place. We won't get all jazzed up for a week. Pay a guy a bunch of money to come in who's got all of his sermons memorized, knows just how to say each one and just where to make his emphasis, and then poof, it's over with and everybody goes home. In verses 10 through 16, these verses, Micah makes a play on the names and themes of the various towns and cities that he cites. Also in these verses, we see so much connection to David, probably because this would be the end of the run from David to the exile. Verse 10 begins by talking about Gath, right? "Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all." Verse 10 begins by talking about Gath. Why is that significant? Right, because that's where Goliath came from, who David met on the field of battle. 2 Samuel 1:20 talks about the song David sang when Saul died. David said in that song, "Tell it not in Gath, lest the Philistines celebrate his death." Micah is using it to say, "Don't weep at all, the judgment is deserved." Beth Ephrah, the next city named. In Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Beth Ephrah means house of dust. Rolling yourself in dust was a sign of grief. So he says, in Beth Ephrah, roll yourself in the dust. Do exactly what the name of this town is. Repent. Be grieved over what you live in the midst of, the rebellion against the Lord. Verse 11 says, pass by in naked shame, you inhabitant of Shafir. Shafir means beautiful, fair, pleasant. But the judgment was going to cause them quite the opposite experience of their name, namely nakedness and shame. Micah is playing off the names of these towns to make his point of the judgment that's coming. Verse 11 goes on to say, the inhabitant of Zanan does not go out. Zanan means come out. But the judgment will have the opposite effect on their name, as Micah says, do not come out. It's going to be bad. The judgment's going to be bad. Bethazel, it says in verse 11, mourns. Its place to stand is taken away from you. Bethazel means nearby house. The town was near Jerusalem. Micah is telling the people there, their protector, Jerusalem, will no longer be there for them. So they will mourn. Verse 12 says, for the inhabitant of Maroth pined for good, but disaster came down from the Lord. Maroth means bitter. Though they were pining for good, or in other words, sickeningly longing for relief, none would come. It would be a bitter end. Just as the name of their town indicates. Verse 13 says, O inhabitant of Lachish, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. Those would be horses. She was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in you. Lachish was where the injustice and immorality sprang from across Israel, both kingdoms, just like Washington, D.C. in our day, or like Hollywood, or like New York, California, Massachusetts, or like 100 other locations that are in complete rebellion to the Lord who mock His judgment. That's what Lachish was like back then. Massive influence. And Micah says, harness the chariot to the swift steeds. In other words, the people of Lachish will flee from the judgment when it comes. Their arrogance will end. The smirk on their face will be wiped off when God brings His judgment. And notice it didn't happen the next week. Notice it didn't happen the next month. Notice it didn't happen the next year. Notice it didn't happen the next decade. Isaiah, Amos, Micah preached for years and years. Which did what to the wicked? Ha! That guy's been walking around here saying that forever. The very preaching of warning, of calling to account, God uses on the wicked to fatten them up for the kill. And that's where we're at in America today. A very arrogant people. Wealth always seems to do that to people. Massive little pompous asses. Disturbing to watch. It goes on here and it says in verse 14, therefore you shall give presents to Moresheth Gath, where Micah hailed from. Perhaps this meant the people there, who were obviously not as wicked as those in Lachish, would benefit from their demise. There's not enough said here to know exactly what Micah was communicating. Verse 14 goes on to say, the houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. The houses of Achzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Achzib means deception. The kings of Israel would be deceived during this time of judgment, thinking they are so smart like the wicked men of our day, they would easily be led into further formulating their own demise. And that's what's going on in our nation right now. They are formulating their own demise in all their arrogance and pride. It goes on in verse 15 and says, I will yet bring an heir to you, O inhabitant of Mershah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Mershah means conqueror. Thus, the town whose name means conqueror would be conquered. Again, Micah is playing off the names of these towns and cities in order to make his point about the judgment that's coming. All the people listening to him would totally get what he was saying. His play on words. And all of Israel would be brought to Adullam, it says here. At the end of verse 15, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Do you remember Adullam? It's where David ended up. Remember, we started with Gath, where David met Goliath. And now here we are at Adullam. We see this David's life being used as a microcosm to show the end coming for Israel as a nation. Adullam was the cave where David hid with his 400 men. It was like a massively low point for David. He had to actually flee Israel at that time, you may recall. He was in exile. Micah starts with Gath in verse 10, where Goliath hailed from, and ends in Adullam. David's life is a picture of microcosm of what is happening to the entire nation of Israel. They would be exiled. And that's exactly what happened to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They were exiled. Verse 16 says, make yourself bald and cut off your hair. Some of us are getting so old, we don't have to do that. It's happening naturally. Make yourself bald and cut off your hair. It's a sign of repentance, a sign of shame. Because of your precious children, enlarge your boldness like an eagle, for they shall go from you into captivity. When God brings his big kahuna of judgment, it always ends in depopulation, a sign of God's curse on a people. Depopulation is a sign of God's curse on a people. A sign of God's curse on a people, while we live in a nation that does all it can to curse themselves in that regard, wanting no children or no more than one or two. What God calls a curse, this brilliantly smart American people does to themselves. Who would want my... You know how much I run into people who say that? You have 11 children? I have one child. I can barely take care of him, or I can barely take care of her. I couldn't imagine that. How'd your wife do that 11 times? This is crazy. This is what happens in this nation. It's insane. They don't want to have children. They don't realize what a blessing children are. And here it is, part of what Micah points out. You know, their children being taken away. The depopulation that takes place, that's a bad thing. So here is Micah, in the midst of a wicked nation. And here we are, in the midst of a wicked nation. Micah addresses the capital, Samaria and Jerusalem, because they were where the leaders resided. They were the centers of influence where the social ills of the day were dispensed. And so we must address the capitals, Washington, D.C., and the Madisons, because they are where the leaders are. The magistrates reside. They are the centers of influence where the social ills of our day are dispensed. Micah preached to them, calling them to account and repentance, warning them of God's impending righteous judgment. We must preach to them in our day, calling them to account and repentance, warning them of the impending righteous judgment of God. May we be faithful to do this. Christus Victus, which means Christ is conquering. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for the time that we had in your word. Pray that people understand better what was being expressed by Micah back in his day. Lord, I ask and pray that you would apply your word to each of our hearts, and that we would be faithful in our day as Micah was in his, to call the people and the magistrates to repentance, to call them to account, and in our day to point them to your Son, Jesus Christ, and his rule. Lord, we ask and pray that each one here would have a heart hungry for you, desirous to seek you, to pursue you, to know you, to make their days count in the earth. I pray each one here is grieved by what they live in the midst of. That each one here understands the importance of going to the capitals and decrying the evil that is dispensed there, which is effused all across the nation, effused all across the state of Wisconsin, that they would not be able to live in peaceful coexistence with it, that they would see the utter bankruptcy of some thinking, such thinking, which the whore pulpits of this state preach week after week. Lord, I ask and pray that they would not be able to live in peaceful coexistence with such wickedness, but that as your ambassadors, they must speak and declare the truth of your law and the truth of your word and your great salvation to men. Lord, I ask that you burn within the heart of each one here, within the mind of each one here, that they can no longer sit by silent, even if they have to wail like a jackal to express it, O God. May your Holy Spirit be upon that proclamation. May men and women be cut to their hearts for their rebellion against you. May they see their nakedness. May they see their need for your Son, Jesus. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you that you have redeemed us. That we're not just walking around like a bunch of blind, dopey folk, wondering what this is all about here on silly little planet Earth, but we know. And now that we do know, O God, may we declare to others. May we not keep this to ourselves. May we be faithful in our conversations, in our proclamations, in our homes and in our workplace, amongst our families. May we be true to you to make known to the peoples of the earth your law and word. And I ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.